Right, good evening. We are going to continue with our study on making evangelism personal. And David's idea was that we would study the evangelistic spirit of early Christians. We are not going to use our booklet. Maybe I was lazy, I don't know, because I've been teaching all day, I didn't want to make papers. Well, anyway, we're not going to use our booklet. So if you brought it, you can put it away. I have my booklet. It's put away. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to have a class looking at the early Christians and the growth of the Lord's church. And I think when you come away from it with this class, you'll have an appreciation of them, and you might also have a little bit more fervor in your heart for evangelism. All right, last week, David, I'm pushing all the buttons. Do what? Of course. All right. Turn it on. All right, so David introduced the three booklets that that he created for evangelism purposes. And I was going to talk about the first one a little bit, called The Authority of the Bible. He mentioned just briefly that you might need some kind of preliminary Bible study with them before you introduce the first book on authority. So if you had that booklet, you would look at the first page. In the first page, it says Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you believe? And then the question is, do you believe that God created the world? So that's a pretty heavy-duty question, because you could have someone that says they're interested in Bible study, and then when you get to that point, they say, well, I don't know if I really believe in God. And I'm coming from a personal Bible study that went that way not too long ago. And so bringing a booklet like this to that Bible study was not the thing to do at that time. The thing to do was to try to get someone in the right kind of frame of mind, that they started having some kind of belief in the God Almighty, the God that's in the Bible, the God that created the universe. And then I should have introduced this booklet, which has to do with authority. All right, so I just wanted to start off class like that. Because David brought up his booklet, which I've had success with. I've had some people that I've had little success with also. I think it just depends on the person that you're studying. So you have to really find a method that's good for that person, that's good for you. These booklets are easy to use. They're easy to study with. It takes a little preparation before you have the Bible study, sure. But once you get into that Bible study, it really kind of flows along. And like I said, I've had success and also had not work out very well. All right, let's take a look at personal evangelism. David touched on this not too long ago, creating opportunities to teach. You can show general interest in people. General interest is not the hi-bye kind of thing, you know, on a Sunday morning. That's not general interest. General interest means that you actually have some kind of investment with someone. You're interested in their hobbies. You're interested in them. You can show general interest in children, in their children. I have gone to some of my students' ball games, their soccer games, a lot of fun. I've gone to some events from our brothers and sisters have children that played high school sports, and I went to those high school sports and things like that, showing interest in their children. You can help people in need, all right? You can visit people when they are in the hospital. That's a big one. That's a big one. And when you visit someone in the hospital, There's something about stepping out of the hospital and doing it. It makes you feel good. It makes them feel good, right? But, you know, who did I visit? I visited somebody in the hospital, And somebody put a, and it was a guy, it was one of our brothers, a guy. And somebody put a balloon on his bedpost that says, "It's a boy," on a big balloon. And so kind of funny. You can visit the bereaved and prepare meals for people. This is a strong, strong contact with someone. And people remember that. They remember you. They remember the congregation that you attend. They remember the kindness and the love. All right. Creating opportunities to teach is not teaching the gospel. All right, so I tell you, some of these really were impactful with me when David brought them up. All right, so creating those opportunities to teach is not teaching the gospel. It's creating opportunities. Teaching the gospel, just to put it just flat out, teaching the gospel is teaching the gospel. Right? Christianity is a taught religion. Nobody is born a Christian. You know, those people have had those parents in here that your children have grown and they're baptized into Christ. That's a wonderful feeling. I remember the last one was baptized. Sometimes we call him by his name. Sometimes we just say the last one. The last one was baptized, and I thought, wow, that is just awesome. All four of my kids are Christians, right? And you just kind of go like this. It's a relief. And then what happens? And you have grandchildren. Like then you think, my grandchildren have to be taught the gospel and obey the gospel. Right? So it's not a taught religion. World evangelism is not personal evangelism. We send money to people living across the world, and we should. It's needed. This congregation is, the elders just talked about it today, about how people internationally are coming to us asking for funds, internationally. We need to do that, but that's not personal evangelism. Is it to your credit? If you give money specifically to help a missionary, is it to your credit? Absolutely. It's absolutely to your credit. But it's not this, what we're talking about. It's not personal evangelism. Friendship evangelism is not personal evangelism. Friendship evangelism could be that you bring somebody, you know, to the church building, they sit and worship, that kind of thing. That's friendship, but it's not teaching the gospel. At some point in time, the gospel has to be taught to that individual, and it might be you that has to do it, or maybe you can get someone else to do it, but it needs to be done. Personal evangelism requires personal teaching. So you need to be able to be with someone in a situation where they're learning the gospel, maybe for the first time, someone has talked to them about spirituality. And hopefully the person that you're teaching has an interest in their soul, all right? And we need to look at people as souls, just not as a group of people. And my mind, when I was studying this, for some reason, my mind went to Walmart. I didn't go to Walmart, but my mind went to Walmart, and I thought about, you open those doors in Walmart, and what do you see? You see a myriad of, there's people all over, all at once. You know, it's on a busy night, right? On a busy night, all these people, and each individual person is a soul. They're a soul. My wife and I were watching a television show, and it showed this huge sidewalk in New York City, and it was so crowded, and people walking up and down this huge sidewalk, just crowded, shoulder to shoulder full of people. And each person, I was thinking of this, each person is a soul. It's just not a person with legs walking on a sidewalk. That's someone's soul. That's a soul that needs to be taught the gospel. All right, so why? Why do we have so much investment in teaching? It has to do with what? It has to do with, starts with an L.
Love.
Love, good, all right. So the power of love is a curious thing. So says Huey Lewis, makes one man weep and another man sing. No, I've just stopped there. All right, stop there. Every Christian has a personal duty and obligation to the Lord. It could be so easy to look at the leadership, to look at the evangelists and say, well, how come he's not doing that? How come they're not doing that? How come they didn't take care of that? They're so slow. How can those guys be so slow? They're not taking care of that. But every Christian has a personal responsibility to the Lord, a duty to the Lord. We need to be able to absorb that into ourselves and say, you know what? We need to take action, not wait for somebody else to take action. We need to take action. All right, let's go ahead, and this is really into the studies now, right? Difficulties facing the early Christians. It's easy for us to look at the early Christians and say, well, of course they were really good at it. Some of them probably even knew Jesus Christ. Some of them knew the Apostle Paul. Some of them knew the Apostle John. And so they were just had the almost like a hands-on type of learning from the people that were there. And so that's why they had so much fervor. That's why they grew the church so much. And that could be. But look at the difficulties that they went through. Social life in communities was full of idolatry. All right. So in the cities that were around in that area, especially like in Greece and the Roman Empire, you go into a city and everyone's worshiping idols. You might be the only Christian. You're the only faithful Christian, and you're in this area, this community, where everyone is worshiping idols. And you want to belong to maybe some kind of specific group in that community. What is that group doing? They're going to the temple to worship idols. So there you are. You're alone again. You can't do that as a Christian, and you know that. So you're kind of you're the outcast. Historians say they didn't go to games, plays, or read pagan literature. They didn't do those things. They knew they were wrong. And so so they stayed away from things that would develop into some kind of pagan ritual later on. Finding a job was difficult. They were not allowed in guilds. So you had these business guilds, these industry guilds. And if you were a Christian, you were not allowed to join that. And so think about how important jobs are, right? You got to take care of your family. You got to take care of yourself. And now you find yourself, just because you have faith in Jesus Christ, you profess yourself a Christian, you are not allowed to go into this guild because of that. You're pushed out. Because the guild met in pagan temples and worshiped pagan gods. So you didn't go. They wouldn't change for you, right? Also, you have death. Christians put in prison. Christians brought to the Roman Colosseum, torn apart by lions and other wild beasts. This is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr said, "The Romans did not like to watch Christians killed in the games by animals or gladiators because the Christians were not afraid. Instead, they prayed and sang." Boring. You know, if you're going to the Colosseum, they wanted to see blood. They wanted to see somebody tremble and yell and be afraid. And what Justin Martyr, who lived at that time, a historian that lived at that time, right? So Justin Martyr saw that. He wrote it. He said, they don't want the Christians there. Why? Because the Christians were kind of boring. What'd they do? They knelt down. They let the animals climb all over them. They prayed and they sang. They weren't afraid. Why weren't they afraid? Because they had faith in Jesus Christ. They knew there was another place to go after this world. They knew it for sure. They had another place to go after their life is over on this world. All right. The early church did I skip them? Hold on. All right, the early church increased in number dramatically, relative short period of time, for a variety of reasons. All right, this is an article from Eric Lyons, who's the director of Apologetic Press. He says, yet one reason for a rapidly expanding first century church often gets ignored on today's shallow, better felt than defended religious environment, the early Christians committed to apologetics. Apologetics. All right, so they believed what they heard. They believed what they read. And Eric Lyons has noted that the reason that the church started growing was because of the dedication to apologetics. About 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel the very day the church was established. The Lord added daily, this is in verse 47, the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, many of those believe came to about 5,000 men. 5:14, multitudes were added. What's happening right now? People are obeying the gospel, not once a month. We're looking at thousands of people obeying the gospel. Thousands. What kind of fervor is generated in that? What kind of commitment does it take to baptize thousands of people? This means it just wasn't the apostles. It couldn't have been. It had to be those people that were baptized went and baptized others. They taught others. And if this is 33 AD, the New Testament is being complete is way far in the future. It's not, the New Testament isn't complete yet. So they're teaching them what the apostles are saying to teach. The disciples multiplied greatly. Even a great many of the Jewish priests. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. That's something. The religious Jewish priests dedicated to the Jewish religion. Many of them, the Bible says, decided to become Christians. Multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, 8:12. All right, so in verse 6, it says multitudes heeds of the teaching. And in verse 12, it talks about men and women heeded Philip's teachings. Churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria increased. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Many myriads of Jews had come to believe Jesus. Acts 21:20. Get this. In less than 30 years, the Lord's church became many, tens of thousands. Within 30 years, from 33 AD when the church was established, in 30 years, which would have been 63 AD, the New Testament is still not complete, but there's tens of thousands of New Testament Christians. In less than 30 years, the Christianity grew. And you have to think, I think maybe growing so fast and big at that time, you think about the conflict that they had with the Roman government. Think about the conflict that they had with the Jewish leaders. You can see where so many people are turning into Christians that they were kind of scared of this new people. They were kind of scared of this change that came over people. But look at the words that are used throughout: multiplied, many, myriads, multitudes. Not a couple here and a couple there. Not someone's baptized next week and then next year somebody else is baptized. Not like that at all. You're talking about someone with deep passion and fervor is teaching the gospel to many people, and they're obeying that gospel with these words. This kind of goes along with what Eric Lyons was talking about. When we talk about this passion that the apostles had, we talk about the passion that the early Christians had. There's one thing when you read the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament that's kind of missing, that's really part of, I guess you would call, the denominational church world. And that's this emotion that's generated. I'm not saying that these people were not emotionally attached to other people. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that they weren't excited and happy because somebody was baptized, and they probably sang and celebrated that someone was baptized. What I'm saying is, when you read the New Testament, you don't have this feeling, emotional side to it. What do you have? You have an apologetic side to this teaching. All right? So it's either emotions and this feel good that you can go to a large community church and get, or is it truth which is rooted in God's word? Which one? That's right. Truth in God's word. That's what you find in the book of Acts in the New Testament. You find people teaching, not using this high degree of emotionality, not, you know, rock and roll music that people get excited about and this emotional fervor comes up and swells inside of you. It's not like that at all. All right, causes of growth. In 2 Timothy 1:9, go ahead and turn there if you would. 2 Timothy 1:9. Put your thumb in the book of Acts, because we'll be back. Book of Acts. God purposed the time and place. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling? Now according to our words, but according, not according to our words, but according to his own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. How long has this plan, God's plan, been in existence? Before time began. In my fundamentals Bible class last week, and you're certainly welcome to go there in the office on Sunday morning, we talked about this. We talked about that the Lord's church was not a person's idea. There wasn't a committee that said, you know, let's make this church thing, all right? And people will come and we'll sing and it'll be good. It's not like that at all. The church was purposed in God's mind before time. It comes from God. It comes from heaven itself. Special and specific point in history. We should not be surprised that the early church grew rapidly in a short amount of time. This also comes from Eric Lyons' statement, that because of that specific time that it came is one of the reasons that it had this huge growth. If it would have come at some other different time, maybe that growth wouldn't have taken place. But it came at a time that people really were going to respond to the gospel. Early Christians were courageous. We talked about the Colosseum. You think about fathers and mothers being dragged away from their children, put into prison, put to death in front of the children. You're talking about children that were beaten and torn apart in front of their parents just because they won't denounce Jesus Christ. But yet, the people that were involved, the Christians that were involved in this early part of Christianity, were known to be courageous. Courageous. I tell you, I know. I'm going to ask this question. I'm sure it's probably everybody. But you have you ever gone up to somebody, and you want to talk to them about God? And the first thing that comes to me is my heart starts pounding. My courage goes out the back door. I get butterflies. All right. These people were courageous. They taught with the expectation that they might really die. That was the expectation. I'm here now, but because I'm teaching about Jesus, you know, maybe next week I won't be here. Early Christians believed in the same doctrine. So if you're going to teach and have this deep fervor for Christianity, and you want the church to grow, you have to come to a consensus with the same doctrine. If I want to teach somebody about baptism, you know, but you know, Reverend Willie Smith comes over here, and he teaches somebody about something else about baptism that's not actually, and then Dion, you know him, you know. He comes over and he says something. So now there's three doctrines being taught. Three. People are not going to listen to that. There has to be some kind of real truth presented to people. There has to be us believing in the same doctrine. And it's just not salvation, but also goes into to instrumental music and prayer and how the church is set up and all that has to be part of the same doctrine. Early Christians put a priority on souls and eternal salvation, not materialism or temporary matters. Seems death was the only thing that could stop them, and not even death was enough to stop the growth. To stop a Christian, it seems like back in those times, the only thing that would stop them was to kill them. But even that did not stop the church from growing to tens of thousands in the first 30 years. Another cause of growth, they acknowledged their sins. Look in Acts 19:19. I've had discussions about with people about looking inside yourself and being able to do that. And some people, it seems like some people have it so easy with them to do that. Then other people have such a difficult time to look inside themselves and see that they might have something wrong in their life and they need to get rid of it, right? In Acts chapter 19:19, many of those that practiced magic brought their books together and burned them. That's repentance. We have to think, I have to think, and you have to think, is there something that we're holding on that's sinful? We want to evangelize, we want the church to grow. The early Christians identify that they're not perfect people, but they have to let go of sin. They decided that all this magic stuff is wasteful, it's a waste of time, we're not going to do it, it's sinful. And they did something about it. They burned books. They burned their books. They lovingly sacrificed their material possessions. I would like us to take a little bit longer look at that. Turn to 1 John, please. All right, living 1 John 3:16-17. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees the brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If I see someone in need and I don't do anything about it, how is the love of God inside of me? If I see a brother and sister in need and I don't do anything about it, how is the love of God inside of me? There's another piece of this that I want to talk about, and that's gratitude. That's when someone receives something. Maybe the Lord's church got together and bought them something. Maybe they didn't have transportation, so the Lord's church back then they bought them a camel. They bought them a camel, so they had transportation. It wasn't a new camel; it was a used camel, but it worked. The camel worked, and so they bought them. And they're so grateful. Those people were so grateful, so they wrote thankful notes. They showed gratitude. Maybe there was two Christian men that were just wonderful men that helped out a multitude of people, dedicated themselves to using the Lord's money correctly. And because of that, they received cards. They received cards, those two men, of gratitude and saying, thank you so much for helping us. And maybe just because the people were helped, maybe they decided to take on some kind of fiscal responsibility And they said, you know what? I'm just not going to take. It's time for me to give back. If people help me, now I want to be in the position where I can help other people. So on the other side of this, John 3:16-17, is gratitude for being helped, being thankful to God and thankful to brothers and sisters, thankful for the early church. All right, this is really something. In 361 AD, Emperor Julian said, the godless Galileans, and he's calling Christians Galileans because just coming from Galilee, right? The godless Galileans fed not only their poor, but also ours. All right, so this emperor, all right, of Rome, very powerful, is saying, look at these Christian people here. They're so good at taking care of their people. They even take care of our people. What an impact that had on the emperor of Rome. He saw that. Isn't that something? He saw them helping other people so much. I just wonder, I mean, I don't have anything to show or anything, but I just wonder if going outside of yourself and helping strangers and helping people like that was kind of new in the ancient world. You know, I just wonder, especially in the Roman world, in the Roman civilization, going out of your way to help people. I just wonder if when Jesus Christ brought those teachings, that was kind of new in the ancient world, and it just really took off. But you think about the growth that the early church had, one of the reasons is because people really helped other people. People really helped other people. I want us to take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. One of the reasons that I really don't think a lot of people look at this verse long enough or strong enough, and that is, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So you're looking at those thousands of people that were just baptized, going out, talking to others, baptizing others, tens of thousands of Christians in 30 years. The New Testament is not written yet, completed yet, all right? Then I think of when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he was talking to the Corinthian people and really just saying that they're doing a terrible job with the Lord's Supper, right? How did those people know how to take the Lord's Supper in the first place? It's because of this. The apostles' doctrine is where we get our doctrine. When we step out of the apostles' doctrine, then we're not doing what I said originally. We're not believing in the same doctrine. So we can't, one people can't teach something else, another person teach something else, and expect that the church will grow. It won't happen. You have to believe in the true, simple truth of God's doctrine. And you find that in the apostles' teachings, which we find where? In the New Testament scriptures. Another cause of growth. All right, so there's Stephen. Stephen did great wonders among the people. Chapter 6, verse 9. A great persecution arose in Jerusalem, and they all scattered throughout all the regions, Judea and Samaria, after the death of Stephen. If Stephen wouldn't have become the first martyr, if that didn't happen, I just wonder if that persecution came, if people wouldn't have spread all over. There they were, kind of just together. A catastrophe in their mind happened because Stephen died. Stephen was stoned. And they scatter. But they didn't scatter with fear. What did they scatter with? They scattered with the gospel. And they taught other people the gospel. They knew this man that just died because of the gospel. So what are they doing? They're teaching other people the gospel. Amen. The church spread after the dispersion. And so these people went out because of what happened, and they taught and they taught and they taught. Reason for miracles was to confirm the word. Mark 16:20 says that. This is the reason for miracles. The reason for miracles was not to heal the blind man. The reason for miracles was to confirm the word so people could see the power of God. Kind of different than what I would see on television today. A lot different, all right? Can we confirm the word today? Let me ask that question again. Can we confirm the word today? You know, I would heal. I would heal Paul if I could. There's a lot wrong with Paul. I would heal him right away. But I can't. I can't. So how do I confirm the word? If Christians can confirm, I saw a lot of heads nod yes. A lot of people, oh yes, we can confirm the word. But how can we confirm the word? We have an account of Jesus and his teachings. We have that. The early Christians had that. We have exactly the same thing they have. We actually have more because the New Testament is in our hands, complete. I was thinking, Kathy, of when we were developing the Stepping into the Bible. We decided, if I'm wrong, correct me, we decided not to call them stories. We call them accounts, right? So the teachers weren't supposed to use the word. Here's a story about David and Jonathan. They weren't supposed to say that. There was an account. We have an actual account, not stories about Jesus. We have accounts about Jesus. That's something different. We have an account of Jesus and his miracles. I can't heal Paul, but I can tell people about Jesus and his miracles. We have an account of apostles and their actions. What they taught, what they did. We can tell those accounts about Paul and Silas being in prison and the jailer being baptized. We have an account of we have all accounts come to us from the Holy Spirit. We have that. Someone might say, well, you know, you look at you two down here. All right, so you two, you go to Church of Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. My church has the Holy Spirit, and I came to visit you. There's no Holy Spirit around here. I don't see him. We do have the Holy Spirit. It's right here. We have the accounts given to us from the Holy Spirit. We have exactly what the early Christians had. All right, apologetics, real quick. I think I heard a bell. I didn't hear a bell. Did I? All right. In the simplest form, apologia is answer given in reply. Rational response against the objections people bring up against Christianity. All right? That's apologetics. It's a rational response against the objections people bring up against. All right. So, did the early Christians use apologetics? Here is Peter at Pentecost. Peter did not use emotion. He didn't get up, twirl around, do somersaults and backflips to get people's attention. He didn't. I saw there's a picture of this preacher. I guess he was suspended on wire and came down on a wire. So he did. Peter didn't do that. What transpired was a fulfillment of Joel's 800-year prophecy. People could actually see the evidence. All right. People could actually see the evidence of what Peter was talking about when he on the day of Pentecost. He used apologetics. Early Christians used apologetics, so we can. Two, Peter directed the assembly to evaluate the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. He had them look at the empty tomb. Fulfillment of Psalm 16. Witnesses testified of the risen Savior. They're around. So-and-so saw the risen Savior. You know, after Jesus resurrected, he didn't crawl in a cave somewhere and hide. He did show himself. And so there were people there that testified to the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Then you have the Apostle Paul writing 13 of our 27 books in the New Testament. Apologetics, the preaching of Paul, what God did through Paul resulted so many people in the first century hearing the gospel, becoming dedicated servants of the kingdom of God. Paul used, pronounce that word, Dan. That word that starts with the S. All right, Paul used that word. It means to present a logical conclusion. A logical conclusion. Paul gave evidence that led people to the conclusion that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior. And so you're looking at tens of thousands of people being baptized into Christ. What did they do? They looked at the evidence, and they were led to a conclusion. Paul used apologetics. He went to Thessalonica. He reasoned with them from Scripture. All right. He contrasts this with the unbelievers. So far, have we talked about emotion? Have we talked about gadgets and something? No. The gospel of Christ was built on facts that he explained and demonstrated using the Old Testament and the historical life of Jesus. And the church was planted there. Here's a statement from Wayne Jackson. Wayne Jackson is one of the founders of Apologetic Press. The apostles' method of argument, appeal to the authoritative Old Testament scriptures, direct attention to the prophecies concerning Christ, discuss the suffering, death, and resurrection, press the conclusion that fulfills prophecies regarding the promised Messiah. That takes study, people, doesn't it? Do you know all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming? I don't know all the prophecies, but it would do me pretty good to know quite a few of them, right? So when I talk to somebody, I can say there's this prophecy about the coming Messiah. Look in the book of Isaiah. Look in the Psalms. Early Christians used apologetics, and so can we. Paul used apologetics for the Bereans. Bereans were known to search the Scriptures daily. They studied. Exact research in a legal process comes from that word. When it says they studied, they didn't. My son was a really good student, but he really hardly studied. It's amazing. You know, he had a photographic memory like his mama, and so he just memorized everything, but he never really studied. And so, it troubled everybody in the family. That's true. All right. So, anyway. When that word comes up, study, when you're taking a look at the church or the Bereans, it means an exact legal process. It wasn't just looking something over. They went in depth into this study. They investigated Paul's teachings. And when they did that, they found Paul's teachings true. I am skipping once again. And once again, I proved to myself that I have more than what we could do. All right, so real quick, the apostles did not follow cunningly devised fables. That's what 2 Peter 1:16 says. He says that they did not follow fables. But what about religious people today? Following fables, following things that are not true. The apostles continually offered evidence for the case of Christianity. They spoke words of truth and reason, which is in Acts 26:25. They used reason, not high-geared emotion, but reason. And I'm going to end with that. Thank you so much for your attention. Have a good evening.